Can turn the Word of God with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to take part of one verse today, but it comes from Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. I'd like to read verses 15 through the end of the chapter, but we're going to be focusing on the first part of chapter, or verse 18. And this is the Word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Paul prays that the Father of glory may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would plant this word, this truth, into our hearts and into our minds, that we would understand it, that we would live it out. So bless, Lord, Him who speaks and those who hear. May You meet with us today, and may You speak to us, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Calvin said something like this, that for you to know yourself, you need to know God, and for you to know God, you need to know yourself. This is what he actually wrote. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. So we need to know ourselves and we need to know God. But in our world today, the emphasis is almost always and maybe exclusively on knowing yourself. Not really so much the knowing God part, but if we can just be ourselves, if we can just be self-actualized is one of the terms. If we can just know ourselves, that ought to be the focus of our existence, since it is our existence. I only have one life, and I would like to do what I want with the life that I've been given, so I want to know myself. But there are many, I think, Christians that also live that way as well. Their goal in life is not so much to know God, but merely or exclusively to know themselves. And as a result, they are stunted in their growth. This is the way one person put it. Instead of breathing this life-giving air of heaven, knowledge of God, their windows are closed and their doors are shut and they are asphyxiated in their own exhalation. They are breathing over again and again their own breath from which all the vitality is gone. And I think that's probably why Paul starts Ephesians and continues with Ephesians with God as his focus, with encouraging us as the people of God to breathe the heavenly air, encouraging us as he prayed. This is the first thing that he says. He prays for them that you'd be given a spirit of wisdom and that you'd be given a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him, that you would know God, that you would know who he is, that you would know what he has done for you. So Paul has prayed and reminded the Christians in Ephesus and around Ephesus that every spiritual blessing is already yours in Christ as you believe. It is already yours. It's yours. It's in the bank, as it were. It already belongs to you. Every spiritual blessing belongs to you and is given to you in Christ. So Paul has also, so far, reviewed the big picture of what the triune God has done or is doing in making His greatness and His glory known in our salvation. He is proclaiming Himself in our lives. He is making Himself known both to us and through us. This is the way I put it. I'll probably read this twice because I thought it was profound. Paul has reviewed the big picture overview of what the triune God is doing in making His greatness and glory known in the predestination, calling, redemption, and sealing of His people to those who believe in Christ. I won't repeat that, but that was all in the first chapter. And this is sort of just a review. But this opening praise that he is giving here, or this doxology, is meant to lift us up to heaven, to lift us up out of our circumstances or out of our selfish little bubble, if I could put it that way, to breathe the heavenly air, to see, to sense, to receive, to rejoice in God's input or in God's perspective. He is encouraging us to both breathe the heavenly air and to recenter our lives on God and not just on our circumstances. We are to be God-centered in our thinking and God-worshipping and God-serving people. And that's why Paul starts with God. And that's why he underlines and emphasizes and highlights God. So this is where we are in the midst of this chapter. This is Paul's prayer of application. And his prayer, the example of his prayer, really ought to alter or at least have an impact upon the way that we pray for other people as well. Sometimes we pray simply crisis prayers, but we don't pray knowledge prayers or growth prayers or to pray for a higher and for a better focus, to pray for elevated desires for God, to pray for that other people would know God. We often pray what I call reactionary prayers or gimme prayers. You know, gimme this and gimme this and gimme this, but we don't often ask for knowledge or particularly the knowledge of God. But Paul thanks God that these believers in and around Ephesus, they were growing in grace and they were growing in knowledge. He rejoiced in the faith and the love that was given them and it was growing in the community around them. He prayed that they would be able to connect the dots from their present experience to God's overarching plan, to what God was doing in the world, that they would be able to see that from their perspective or from their circumstances. That they would be able to sense that their faith and their love had an impact or made a difference or was purposeful or we are, as it were, as he goes on in the next chapter to say, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But he begins or continues his prayer saying, I pray that you would have this wisdom and revelation given to you so that you may know God better, if I could paraphrase it. Now he says, this is how that's going to happen, that you would be given the enlightening of the eyes of your heart. The enlightening of the eyes of your heart. What does that mean? What does the heart mean? We all know what the heart means, right? This is about all the romance movies have this, and all the romance books have this. It's the seat of the affections. It's the seat of the emotions. It is where we get all woozy. It is love. That's the way we think of the heart in our culture. But in the biblical culture, the heart meant far more the mind than it does in our day. When the Bible refers to heart, it really ought to make you think of the mind or the head or the thinking. But in our culture, well, it's the mind thinks and the heart feels. So Paul is saying that we should feel these things. And that's not true. That's not what he's saying. He says that our mind should grasp these things. That's really what he's after. We often use heart language when we really ought to use think language. I feel that this isn't correct because. You mean you think? No, I feel. No, you think. We feeling language has sort of dominated our culture, and heart language has dominated our culture, but in the biblical times, the heart meant the mind, or it was the seat of the personality, the center of the will. The emotions, they were the splanchna. They were the intestines. They were the kidneys and the livers. That's what they would sort of say when they meant emotions. Sort of the way we say, I won't say it, but that's what they meant. They meant the emotions weren't the heart. The mind was the heart. In fact, some of you may have the King James, and they say the eyes of your understanding. Even though they're translating a different word, they got the sense of it. Paul is praying that the eyes of your understanding would be opened so that you would know the things that are freely given to you by Christ. That is his urgent prayer for them. That's what he really wants them to know and to understand. He desires that we know something and that this knowledge would control us. That's what the enlightening of the heart means. That it would impact us at the very core of our being, the heart, in his mind, in his words. He prays for an enlightened mind, I could almost call it, or heart. He prays for a God-centered life based upon truth that we perceive, that we understand, that we embrace. He says, in effect, this: God has come to you by His Spirit. He has given you faith. He has given you love. He has sealed you with His Spirit. And now may God Himself shine a light on these truths so that you may grasp the significance of what God is doing in you. You are part of God's overarching plan for the universe, and your faith and love is absolutely crucial in His overarching plan. And so he prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Well, he actually prays for three things, that they would know three things, that they would know this certain hope that God gives, this certain hope that He gives for the future that is to be enjoyed in the present. Then he prays that you would know the glorious inheritance that God gives and the immeasurable power that God uses. But we're only going to deal with hope today and may touch a little on the inheritance. But he says that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. But I thought, as I grew up in school, that the Enlightenment was a bad thing. A lot of bad things came out of the Enlightenment. Humanism came out of the Enlightenment. And where it all ended was really a bad thing. Where it started was actually pretty good, if I can defend the Enlightenment or the beginning of the Enlightenment for just a minute. What enlightening is shining a light on the truth. That's what the original intent was in the whole Enlightenment. They wanted to pursue the truth in an unfettered way. I mean, they don't want to be shackled by tradition, whether it was in the world or in the church. They wanted to know what was really there, and they wanted to live on the basis of it. That's sort of what if I could put the Enlightenment in a positive light, that's what it was about. They promoted science and free intellectual exchange, and they thought to expose superstition, whether it was in the church or in the state, wherever they found it. And that was a good thing. And even the early reformers themselves, did you know, were known as humanists. Not in the way that we use the term now, but they were the ones who wanted to go back to the original sources. They wanted to know the truth for themselves. They wanted to have an unfettered pursuit of the truth. That's really what the Reformation was about, that we wanted to go back to the original sources and the original church and know what it was really all about and not be held back by the tradition of the church over the last 1,500 years. The things that may not have been true or may not have been biblical or may not have been right. So anyway, at the best, the Enlightenment was an attempt to shine a light on the truth. And I think that's what Paul is referring to here, is that our eyes, the eyes of our heart or the eyes of our mind, might be enlightened that we might see what is already there. So enlightening is shining a light in the dark upon something that already exists, that you would actually see it. It's like shining a light on a building in the dark. You didn't know it was there, but when you turn the lights on, you see it. And Paul is saying, I want you to understand the truth of the gospel, the things that God is doing in the world and more particularly in you, so that you might have hope, that you might see what is really there. I remember the first time I had a flat tire on the side of the road, and I had to try to find the jack somewhere in my car. And I had to search and search and search. I didn't know where it was. I eventually found it, because I knew it was there, but I never needed it, but it was always there. And then I fixed the tire, and I couldn't put it back. Have you ever had that? How do you put it back? But the truth is, it was always there. And I just didn't know it because I didn't think I needed it. And Paul is saying, I want you to so grasp these truths of the gospel so that when you need it, it will be there. I want you to know, to understand, to grasp the truth, the glorious truth of what God and His triune power has done for you, so that you might have the wherewithal, the strength to endure difficult times. Because you have God and you have grace and you have glory that awaits you. And you don't have to be swallowed up by your current circumstances, because there is a truth that is greater than you. There is a truth that is greater than your circumstance. And Paul wants you to know it. Paul wants you to see what is really there. God's glory in your salvation. He wants you to see it. If I can change the analogy just a little bit, the enlightening is sort of the Holy Spirit, and the building is Jesus, what He has done, His personal work, that we might see it and understand it and know how it applies to our present difficult circumstances, to our present, perhaps even, disappointment. So Paul prays for the church, and he prays what I call a positive prayer, or he prays a, if this is a real word, an actionary prayer, not a reactionary prayer. He prays for knowledge, and he prays for an enlightened heart. And to Corinthians, he said this, now we have received the Spirit, not the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God. And if we have the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. That we might understand the things freely given us by God. I think that's what Paul is getting at in this text. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So, I say this is an actionary prayer, not a reactionary prayer. Sometimes we pray only for Aunt Alice's sore toe. And we should pray for Aunt Alice's sore toe. That's a reactionary prayer. You hear that somebody is in trouble or difficulty, whether physical or spiritual, and you pray for them. But Paul is preaching or praying proactively that they would be equipped for the future difficulties, that they would have a grasp of the gospel and what God has done in Christ for them, that they would know what God is doing in the world, so that when something happens to them that they don't quite understand, they don't like, some circumstances they are thrown into, they won't be bowled over. They'll be able to say, God is still here, and God is still working, and I don't have to be so greatly troubled by things. But Paul is praying for Aunt Alice's sore toe, as it were, before she got it. That's what he wants you to be equipped for. When something bad does happen, that Aunt Alice's sore soul would be healed first, so that she could be prepared to deal with her sore toe, so to speak. Paul wants the people of God, Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to know the things that were freely given to them by God, to know that the spare tire is in the trunk and you are prepared for what might happen next. Remember when Paul, later in the book of Ephesians, he prays about the full armor of God, and he encourages you to put on the full armor of God. And if you look at all of those different pieces of the armor, they're things that are already yours. You just have to put them on. They're yours, but you can't keep them in the shelf. You got to put them on. You've got to put on this hope and this helmet of salvation, etc. You've got to embrace the things that are freely given to you. They're already yours. Just take them off the shelf and use them. So Paul is really praying that we would see the big picture so that we wouldn't get lost in the messy details of life. Paul is praying that we would see the big picture so that this big picture perspective could help us in the messy details of life. But we start with God and who He is and what He is doing. So I would encourage you to add this actionary prayer to your prayer list. Pray that others would understand the things that are freely given to them of God, that they would understand God's big picture and what He is doing in the world. Because if we understand that, then we will have hope. And that's the next thing that he speaks about. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know there's that word again, to know what is the hope to which He has called you. God has a plan, and the faith and the love that He has given to you as a believer is part of that plan. The Spirit that He has given to you is part of that plan. And this is the hard one. The difficulties in the opposition and the disappointment that He has given you is part of that plan. He is always with you. He is always present with His people. He is always doing something. He is always working things together for good. And that gives us hope. We are, it says, called to hope. And typically we hear about calling in theological ways. Well, there's the general call of the gospel. There's the effectual call of the gospel. And then there's this vocational calling. But here, I won't go into all those other ones. We are called to hope. Because we have been called by God to Himself and to be part of His family, because we have received the effectual call, because we are chosen, we have an unshakable hope. We have grace that is sufficient for all of our trials. So here we are called to hope. And Paul prays that we would see that hope, that we would appreciate it, that we would live in the light of it. So we're called in to many things as Christians. We are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We are called to the fellowship of His Son. We are called to be saints. We are called with a holy calling. We are also called to be holy in all of our conduct. And God has not called us for impurity, but to holiness. And God has even called us to suffer. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as example so that you might follow in His steps. But here, God is calling us to hope. And hope is a good thing, right? Everyone wants to have hope. Why would we fight against this hope? But what is this hope? Again, our culture sort of sells us short when we think of hope as a wishy-washy uncertainty for the future. Like, I hope Clemson goes undefeated. You don't know that's going to happen, right? Or I hope Georgia goes undefeated. Or maybe they'll beat Alabama next week. Maybe. I hope that they will. That's typically how we use the word hope. It's something that's going to happen in the future and we're uncertain about it. And that's what we often hear when we think, well, we're called to hope. Well, I hope good things will happen tomorrow. That's not what the biblical call to hope is. Our world defines hope as is to cherish a desire for the future with eager anticipation. But biblical hope is a call to cling to a certain absolute promise that is guaranteed. Hope, in the biblical term, is certain, but it is just not yet. It is going to happen, but it isn't here yet. But it is absolutely certain. It isn't wishy-washy. It might happen sometime in the future. It is the substance of things hoped for. That's what faith is. Hope is a solid confidence in the purposes of God, which cannot be thwarted. Hope is the confidence or the confident expectation of a sure thing. It isn't a possibility. It is guaranteed. That's what biblical hope is. Hope is living in the light of truth that one day will be. And we, if we're going to live in the light of this hope, we do need to set our minds upon the promises of God for the future. I think that's why he goes on to say this glorious inheritance of the saints. That's the next thing that we're going to get to next time. But we are called to hope because we know the promised future of God. We can walk today in eager expectation of it. We can walk and live in hope today because of who God is and because of what God has promised, because of what God has already accomplished in Jesus Christ. We have this helmet, a helmet of the hope of salvation. We have the hope of righteousness. We have the hope of eternal life. This hope that is laid up for you in heaven, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So hope isn't just a wishy-washy desire for the future that might not happen. Rather, hope is trusting God today for tomorrow's promised future, for tomorrow's guaranteed future. If you dear child of God, with faith and love, live in light of the future hope. Your present burdens won't be so bad. They won't feel so difficult. Remember what Paul said, you know, our present afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's sort of what he's getting at. It doesn't mean that your circumstances are any less difficult, but you won't feel them as bad because you know that there's a future coming, there's a future hope, and this won't last forever. And God is here with me in it. And God through Paul is calling us to live in hope. Do you know when you see hope most clearly is when your circumstances are really bad? I still have hope because God's word is true, because God is present with me now, because the future is already guaranteed and the future is bright. The future is glorious and I don't have to live in disappointment and depression no matter how difficult my circumstances are because I know God is here. I know that God is working. I know that God is present. And Paul is calling us to live in hope. That's what his prayer is, that the people of God, no matter what their circumstances or difficulties or trials or disappointments, that they would live in hope, that they would be, even in the midst of their dire, difficult circumstances, a beacon of light because of the hope of the gospel. One of the reasons that God gives you trials is so that you could show forth the glory of Christ in them. One of the reasons that he calls you to suffer is so that you could show the glory of Christ in your sufferings and in your difficulty. So hope is living in the light of future truth. It is shining today because you know of a glorious tomorrow. But there are still so many people who live without hope. There are still so many Christians that live without hope. Their circumstances regularly, completely overwhelm them. Hope is the confident expectation of something good. And something positive and something worthwhile. But many people don't see the future as bright. Oh, things are going bad in my family and things are going bad at work and things are going bad in the government and I don't like the candidates and I don't know what's going to happen. And, you know, when you hit 30, now I'm 50, it seems like your life is just a slow, steady degeneration. I shouldn't have shared that thought. But life is filled with great disappointments and many regrets, and many people don't live with hope. Remember Boromir when he was, and his whole nation was fighting against Sauron, and he said, "It has been long since we had any hope, because they fought and they fought and they fought, and they seem to be giving ground all the time. They seem to be giving ground all the time." And that seems, to many people today, what's happening to the Church of God. At least from our own limited perspective, we say, well, boy, that's a setback, and this is a setback. I guess maybe the King of Kings suffered a loss there. And we become weary and wounded. We begin to live without hope, without the hope of God, without the hope of our future glorious inheritance, without the hope of the power that is at work within us already. And we'll get to some of those next week. But for many, life seems like a vain and an empty thing. And it is really difficult to cope with. But can you imagine living this life without hope? Without the hope of the gospel, without the hope of God himself being present with you, without the hope of God sanctifying your every experience for his glory. So you don't have to be overwhelmed by everything that happens to you. But God is with me in it. That is the hope that is held out to us in the gospel. We, Paul says in Romans, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And again, in Colossians, he says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you have Christ in you, you have the hope of glory in you. And back in the Reformation times, there were battles all over Europe, and the Spanish army, they were the big army, and they were fed mostly by mercenaries hired from all the other kingdoms. And so they had a mercenary army, and they were going up against the Dutch. I'm Dutch, that's why I'm sharing this story. And the Spanish commander said this about these Calvinists that he was fighting against. He said, one Calvinist soldier who thought he was doing the will of God was worth infinitely more than a well-trained regiment of mercenaries who fought solely for money. who thought he was doing the will of God. If I could just massage that a little bit, who lived in hope. Who lived in hope against great difficulty and who lived in hope against great oppression. He knew God. He knew God was in the midst of it. And he would gladly yield his time, his talent, his resources, his suffering, his difficulty, his disappointments to God because he knew God could do something with them. God could make something beautiful out of this mess, if I could put it that way. In fact, God is doing that very thing, even if we can't always see it. So there is peace through trial. There is hope in the midst of difficulty. Paul wants us to know and to understand the kind of theology, or to know and to understand God in the midst of our trials. So he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to see the hope that he has called you to understand that the battle has already been won, that Christ has already reigns, he already reigns victorious, and that he gives his people hope. But you need to embrace it. You need to know it. You need to understand it. You need to follow it. You need to look at your circumstances in a little different light. Don't blame him, she, or that one, or this one, or even don't blame God, but God is in the midst of it with you, and there is hope even now. So may the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you may know the hope of his calling, that you might know that God, through faith and through love, that God is doing something beautiful in you, even if you can't see it now. But God has promised, and I live in hope. My circumstances won't overwhelm me because I have a light, as it were, that shines through. I have an enlightened heart to know the things that are freely given to me of God. And if I have them from God, if I have Christ, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? So we, as the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to live in a great deal of hope. But what about those who are outside of Christ? And they still have all the disappointments and the difficulties and the opposition. They're still trying to know themselves, and they don't know God. So for those who don't know Christ, they really ultimately don't know the hope of Christ. And so I wonder how they live sometimes. I wonder how they face some of the difficulties that they face. But Christ is freely offered to all who will come and believe. This hope is offered to every Christian who already has it on the shelf. Just take it off and put it on. The hope of your salvation. So Paul prays in Romans this, and I'll close with this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel that you hold out for us. We thank you, Lord, that you are present with us at all times and in every circumstance. We thank you, Lord, that you can sanctify even our deepest regrets. Pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that we would see this hope, that we would count on it, that we would live in the light of it. Pray, Lord, that you would give us enlightened eyes of the heart, that we might know the things that you have freely given us in Christ, and that we might rejoice in every trial and every circumstance, so that others may see the glory of Christ through us. So bless us, Lord, in the things that you'll give us in the coming week. Help us, Lord, to receive them from your hand and to bring you glory through them all. For we, as the people of God, we live with hope. We ask these things in Jesus' name.